All right, you guys have a seat. If you've got a Bible, you can grab it and make your way to the book of Genesis, chapter 41. We're going to be continuing on. We're getting really close to being to the end of our series through Genesis, so we probably have about three or four weeks, and we'll complete that. Then we're going to roll into a series, we're going to roll into a series about spiritual disciplines, Bible intake, prayer, fasting, those sorts of things. And so we'll do that leading us up to Christmas. And that'll take us through the end of the year. So Genesis 41, we find ourselves in the midst of the section about the life of Joseph. And one of the things that's really curious and interesting about this section is that God inspired the writer of the book of Genesis to spend more time on the life of Joseph than he does anyone else, to give us more details about the life of Joseph than he does anyone else. And Joseph's not even in the line that leads to Jesus, all right? That's going to be through his brother Judah. But God spends all this time on Joseph. And so that makes you ask the question, why? Why did God give us such a detailed account of the life of Joseph? What is so significant that he wants us to see through the life of Joseph? And in a word, it's sovereignty. He wants us to see his sovereignty. He's just been hammering away at it this entire time that we've, really the whole book, he shows up to Abraham and chooses Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, Joseph, all right? And so through this whole time with Joseph, we've been talking about sovereignty. And when we say sovereignty, what we mean is that God is all powerful over all things, and he's all good all the time. Always. Okay? He is all powerful, in control of all things, and he's always good, and he's always this way, all the time, always. All right? That's what we mean by sovereignty. That yes, he is sovereign over things, including tragedies, including suffering. We talked about that 2 weeks ago, hard day. But even in the midst of that, the same God who has allowed these things into our lives is the same God who gets into the boat with us in the midst of them and walks with us through them. And he is the same God who has allowed these things into our lives, not out of malevolence, but out of a greater good that he is going to do for us and others. That's what the life of Joseph teaches us. And there were aspects of this goodness and grace that Joseph never saw. He never saw him. We've talked about this as well. Like, none of us would be in here if Joseph hadn't been sold into slavery, framed for attempted rape, thrown into prison. None of us would be in here because Jesus wouldn't have come, because the line leading to Jesus would have died before the famine. So even things that Joseph did affects our salvation here today. And he never saw that. He had no idea 3,500 years later there'd be a bunch of people called Providence sitting here, let alone all around the world. But he did catch a small glimpse of a piece of it, of a piece of what God was up to. And do you want to know when he caught that first glimpse? 13 years after it started. Just the first glimpse. 13 years later. After 13 years of some combination of slavery and imprisonment, he caught his first glimpse of what God was doing. Like, he'd probably been in prison for over a decade when he first caught a glimpse. And there's not a lot of places that are a lot better than an Egyptian prison 3,500 years ago. Or that a lot worse. There's a lot of places that are better. Lots of them. But even in that, God was with Joseph, carrying out his good plan in the midst of the pit, in the midst of Potiphar's house, in the midst of prison, and in the midst of him going before Pharaoh, which is what we're going to be looking at and talking about today. And the call that comes out to us from this is that not only are we to trust God, but that we are to entrust our lives to him. All right, that we're to entrust our lives to him. It's saying, God, I'm coming up underneath your wings. I mean, your sovereign plan, your good wings and your goodness and your love and your care and your protection have got to cover me. I'm entrusting my life and my lot underneath you. And so what I want to do today is I want to show you like four reasons on top of everything we've talked about over the last 2 weeks that just kind of pile on top of that, four more reasons for us all the more to entrust our lives to Him. All right? And so Sarah just read Joseph's in prison. He's probably been in prison 7 or 8 years by this point. Probably been in prison 7 or 8 years. He was, you know, a slave for a year or two, gets framed, goes to prison. He's probably been there 7 or 8 years. We know this because we know he's 17 when he's sold into slavery. Chapter 41, verse 46 tells us he's 30 years old when he becomes Pharaoh's right-hand man. So you got a 13-year interlude there of some combination of slavery and prison. So he's probably been in prison 7 or 8 years. And then one day these two guys show up. And he's told to take care of them. One of them is a baker. One of them is a cupbearer of Pharaoh. And they have dreams. And Joseph interprets these dreams. He says, one of you is going to be restored. One of you is going to be hanged. And he tells the cupbearer, hey, remember me. When you go back to Pharaoh, remember me. And then chapter 41, verse 1 tells us that 2 more years go by. 2 more years after this. Now, I want you to put yourself in that moment. Don't just read your Bible casually, think and get into it. Joseph's in prison. And a lot of times when we read just the biblical account, it's tempting for us just to see and focus on Joseph's heroic character and his achievements. But God doesn't want us to miss the largely silent, right, desperate years that Joseph endured. 13 years. He's been sold into slavery. He's been framed. He's just in prison for a decade. Where's God? What's God doing? Why is this going on? And then he gets this little glimmer of light. Cupbearer, remember me before Pharaoh. Tell him my case. Tell him how I didn't do it. Tell him I'm innocent of all these things. I was framed. Cupbearer leaves. 2 years go by. Nothing. So the darkness again swallows any amount of light he had. And yeah, absolutely, God was with him in this. Chapter 39, that is overtly clear in 39. But it's easier for us to read that and see that than it is in the midst of it to know it. So it had to be hard for Joseph to just fight off the relentless hopelessness as he waited every night. I just want to fall asleep so I can escape. Right? If you've ever been there, you just want to sleep so that you can escape the mess that you're in. This was Joseph. Day after monotonous day in the prison, with no sign of change, desperation in his heart. His youth is leaving him. It's just seeping out of the cracks of the cage. He was 17 when he went in. He's 30 when he comes out. He's pacing in his soul, I'm sure like Zamperini in POW camp in real life, but also in the movie Unbroken, as you've seen, he's just going nuts and just screaming and banging up against the walls in his claustrophobic life that he's living. So I can just see him on his knees pleading day after day and night after night, please God, deliver me, please. Why? Then almost like Jesus, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will. Because he had a big vision of God. He had a big view of God. And he knew that God was not capricious and that God was up to something. And I don't get it. And I don't know why I've been in prison so long. I don't know why all these bad things have happened to me. But I know you're going to lead me somewhere. And that's how prayer works. We start praying and we're just petitioning God. And we're asking God. And we're pleading our case with God. And then His peace comes over us, and we start to be reminded, He loves me, He is for me, He's not against me, He hasn't left me. And we remember these things, and that's what Joseph did. He trusted God, and he entrusted his life to Him, even when circumstances went from bad to worse. And it's in those moments when it is crucial for us to remember these promises of God, that He is with us, that He is not against us, that He is for us. Any doubt for that is vanquished at the cross, because Jesus wouldn't have gone there if He wasn't for us. And so in those moments, that's what sustains. Faith in God's future grace is what sustains us in these moments of desperation. And so they sustained Joseph, even as he struggled, even as he questioned for 13 years. But now the time has come. God's time. So let's look at it. Chapter 41, verse 1. After two whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile seven cows, attractive and plump. And they fed in the reed grass, and behold, seven other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the seven attractive, plump cows, and Pharaoh awoke. He fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, seven ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted seven ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning, his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offenses today, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with his own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh." And so Pharaoh has had two freaky, cannibalistic dreams that have totally wigged him out. So he wakes up and he's dreaming along. He wakes up from the first and wakes up, "Man, I've got to stop watching all these late night tales of the crypt." He falls back asleep. He has a second dream, and he's totally wigged out by this one. What is going on? Cows are eating cows, and corn's eating corn, and it's at the Nile. This is a big, big deal. What's going on? So he assembles all the wizards and all the magicians to come and try to interpret this with their witchcraft and their dream books. Very occultic. That is what Egypt was. Very occultic. Nobody can do it. And so then the cupbearer's like, "Oh, yeah. Hey, remember that time you put me in prison? That was really awful. Don't do that again. But when I was there, I met this Hebrew, and he interpreted my dream. He told me. He told me what was going to happen, and it actually happened." And so Pharaoh, who's supposed to be a god, is so desperate and so hopeless that he says, "Go get that Hebrew slave and bring him here." He's scared. He's worried. "Go get him and bring him here." And so looking like Jim Caviezel when it comes out of prison in The Count of Monte Cristo, have you seen that? Looking like that guy, he comes out, they've got to shave him, they've got to wash him, they've got to get him some new clothes, Egyptianize him, present him to the Pharaoh, and there he stands, alone before the Pharaoh. Except he wasn't alone. Yahweh was with him, just as he had always been. He's still with him, right there with him, as he had been all alone. And though God's never mentioned by name in chapter 41, there's no doubt who's calling the shots here. There's no doubt who's orchestrating all of this to bring Joseph before the Pharaoh at this time. First through the forgetfulness of the cupbearer, and now bringing it to mind through his remembrance at this very moment. God was working in the ordinary to bring about the extraordinary. And that's one of the things that I want us to take note of in our notes today. Number one, God's the God of the extraordinary and the ordinary. Right? He's the God of the extraordinary, miraculous, and the ordinary. Because like even in this modest, human event of forgetting something and then remembering something, the quiet rule of God can be seen, working through the ordinary to bring about the extraordinary. One preacher described, he said, God works through history, He works through Scripture, He works in our lives with two hands. One is the very visible hand of miracle. So you got the burning bush, it doesn't burn and it talks, that's a miracle. You have the Red Sea dividing and walking through in dry, that's a miracle. You have the virgin giving birth to the Son of God, that's a miracle. The visible hand of God's obvious. But God also works, and does so most of the time, through the invisible hand of providence in the ordinary circumstances of life. So people be like all the time, I wish I could see God work. We do every day. We just don't recognize it because it looks so plain. It looks so ordinary, but God is carrying it along. We want to look for the extraordinary. We want to look for the visible hand, but God usually works through the invisible hand. The ordinary events of life. He's the God of the ordinary and the extraordinary. And that's what He's doing here. He's working through an ordinary situation. A guy forgets and remembers, and He's doing so to bring about the extraordinary, because even the guy's forgetfulness works out for the better for Joseph, because if he had told him right when he came out of prison, hey, I met this Hebrew, he interprets dreams, Pharaoh would be like, that's great, good. And you never thought about it again. But here in this moment, he's saying, I've got this dream. And he's like, oh yeah, I never told you about this guy that I promised I would tell you about. Now I'm going to tell you about him. He can interpret your dream. And so he's working through the ordinary, God is, to bring about the extraordinary. And so then in a flurry of activity, Joseph is released, verse 14, from the pit, okay, a.k.a. prison. And there's irony all over this, because he's got thrown into a pit for talking about dreams, and now he's being brought out of a pit to tell somebody about dreams. There's irony all over this. And so there he stands right before Pharaoh, and on eye level, this could be something that's really intimidating. You're flung from prison, where that's been your home for 10 years, and now you're standing before one of the most powerful persons on the planet. I remember back when I was a student athlete at Georgia Tech, I was nursing an Achilles tendon injury, which was my Achilles heel. I had three of these deals where I went into a boot and had to go through rehab on these things. But I was nursing this, and so I was headed down to the athletic association to go to the training room, get some treatment. So as I walk down the hill and I get to the athletic association, I notice right outside the door there's a big black Tahoe with tinted windows, hugely. And I was like, that's weird. He's parked, because we had a parking Nazi who would not let you park at the athletic association. But this guy had not only parked there, he'd pulled right up in front of the door, taken up two or three spaces, and he's just sitting there. So I open the door, and I go into the AA, and there's a dude in there in a nice suit who's got an earpiece. And I'm like, that's weird. What's going on? So I walk on down the hallway, come to another door that's going to take me actually into the training room, and there's another dude in a suit with an earpiece. And I'm like, this is a little weird. So then I go inside, there's two more dudes in suits and with earpieces, and that's odd. I don't think a whole lot about it. I've got something else on my mind, probably Sarah. And so then I'm walking on back to the area where I begin treatment. Because the first thing you did is I would get into a cold whirlpool, which isn't a whole lot of fun. And then after you get out of the cold whirlpool, then I'd only stick my leg in. Then I would go get in the hot whirlpool, but I would go all the way in and just enjoy that, and then I go get the treatment. So I've been doing the cold whirlpool for about 15 minutes, get up and go over to the hot tub, and I notice there's a guy over there, but he's got his back to me, so I can't see who he is. So I walk over there, take my shirt off, jump in, sit down, look up, and it's Jimmy Carter. And I'm shirtless with him in the hot tub. I was like, hey, how are you, Mr. President? And so there I am, shirtless in the hot tub with former President Jimmy Carter. And this is a guy, he's former president, right? He's not the most powerful person on the planet anymore. He had been that, but he's not anymore. But it's still a little bit intimidating being in front of him with all these guys out there who can take me out in a nanosecond and just sitting there. And so it was a little intimidating. We chatted a little bit. You know, I'd love to tell you, I took him to task on the Middle East, but that did not happen at all. And I'd sit there and say, what are you doing here? You know, and he had fallen and hurt his shoulder while he was running. So we chatted about those sorts of things for a few minutes. But it was intimidating, all right? Even there, it was a little bit intimidating. So I can only imagine Joseph going before Pharaoh, not hanging out shirtless in a hot tub, but being in his Oval Office, basically. He walks into the Oval Office of the most powerful person on the planet. He's been brought right there, and I can only imagine he's a little bit intimidated, and he may even be thinking, man, if I tell Pharaoh something that he likes, maybe I can be released from prison. I've been there for a decade. I'm tired of it. And so the temptation had to be strong for him to tickle the ears and say something that he knows wants to be heard. And so Pharaoh starts off, verse 15, he's like, hey, I hear you can interpret dreams. Verse 15, and Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream, and there's no one who can interpret it. I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. And Joseph fires back, verse 16, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Now we read that, and we'll read over it really, really fast, but we don't need to rush over it. Because the connotation in the Hebrew is like, this is an aggressive response. It's not just, God will give it to you. No, it's a very aggressive response. In the Hebrew, it's actually one word, not me, God. So he just comes right after him, and you got to think, what is he saying when he says, not me, God? In this circumstance, in this setting, here's what he's saying. He just told Pharaoh, right, who is considered a God, he said that Ha Elohim, the God, will explain your dream. And so to Pharaoh's face, Joseph has just said, you're not a God, and none of this other monkey business is truth either. I serve the true God who rules me, who rules you, who rules Egypt, and who rules the entire world, and he'll give the answer. So he's got a spine of titanium. He just stands before him, doesn't bow to the pressure. 13 years in prison has prepared him for this. He's trusted the Lord in the midst of darkness. And now God's using Joseph to show Pharaoh and Egypt who's really calling the shots. Who's the boss. Who the real God, Ha Elohim, is. And amazingly, Pharaoh doesn't have him killed. God's at work. He's not killed. Instead, Pharaoh unloads his dream on him, just showing his helplessness and his fear. And all the while, the world's realizing Pharaoh is just a mere man. And while they're realizing that, the God of Israel is rising high over the Nile. And so verse 17. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, in my dream I was standing on the banks of the Nile. Seven cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. Seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I've never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first seven plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known it that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly at the beginning. And then I awoke. I also saw in my dream seven ears growing on one stalk, full and good. Seven ears withered, thin and blighted by the east wind sprouted after them, and the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears, and I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he's about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he's about to do. There will be 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. And so notice how our titanium-spined Joseph is just declaring God's power and might and strength and goodness and sovereignty all the way through. Verse 25, he says, God has revealed this to you. Verse 28, God has shown this to you, Pharaoh. Verse 32, God has fixed this and God's going to bring it to pass. And so he's showing Pharaoh and he's showing Egypt the true God is the one who controls their very lives, not themselves. Walter Brueggemann explains, their future did not depend upon Pharaoh. He does not get to decide. In fact, Pharaoh is irrelevant and marginal to the future of the kingdom. Joseph has calmly announced to Pharaoh's face that the future is out of his hands. It is clear that Pharaoh can cause no future, nor can he resist the future that God will bring. And this is one of the underlying foundations of Scripture and life. It's that God is the one who steers history. And that's number two in your notes. All right? He's the God who steers history. See, history's not made by kings and rulers. It's made by God who uses them to affect history. That's why Isaiah that we read earlier in our responsive reading, it is explaining that God came to this pagan king named Cyrus and used him to bring about God's purposes for his people. God steers history. All right? Jesus says the same thing when he's questioned by Pilate. Pilate says, do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? And Jesus answers him saying what? You have no authority over me unless it's been given to you from above. It is God who raises up kings, brings them down. He controls empires, he controls countries, and he does so in accordance with his plans for his kingdom purposes. And in the midst of a world that's got constantly shifting global powers and economic upheaval and evil regimes and evil leaders and increasing persecution for our brothers and sisters in distant lands, it's important for us to keep this in mind, that God is steering history still, always. He never stops. He's still steering history. Why it's shaking out this way, I don't know. But I know he's steering it. Kings and rulers don't steer history. God does. And when we realize that, it'll help us calm down a little bit. Help us calm down a little bit. Christians should be some of the most confident people on the planet. Too often we look like Chicken Littles running around with our heads chopped off, scared to death. Now, does that mean we just sit back and do anything? God's going to steer it, so we just sit back and we do nothing? Not at all. Look at verse 33. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years, and let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. And so notice this, Joseph did not say to Pharaoh, hey, the famine's coming, it's fixed by God, it's going to happen, so you know, I hope it's not that bad, there's nothing we really do, it's just sit back and try to endure this. No. He knows what's coming, so he takes action. He knows what's coming, so he takes action. Derek Kidner comments, what is theologically noteworthy is the way in which the strong predestination content of the speech is combined with a strong summons to action. The fact that God has determined the matter, that God hastens to bring it to pass, is precisely the reason for responsible leaders to take measures. And so Joseph was not fatalistic. It's just going to happen. There's nothing we can do about it. No, he said, it's going to happen, so we need to take some steps. We need to take action. We need to get to work. And so not only is God the one who steers history, but he's also, number three, the God who calls us to action. He calls us to action. See, in the Old Testament, when prophets spoke, they weren't just telling about the future. They were calling people to act on the basis of what was coming. I want you to act this way. I want you to live this way. One preacher puts it, biblical Christianity is not a fatalistic religion like Islam, which teaches that man's decisions have no real impact on God's plan. Of course, Scripture says the Lord ordains all things, but it also tells us many details are hidden from us. Thus, what to us seems set in stone is often not. Certainly, God knows the future, but he usually hides the future from us. And instead, he warns of judgment, and he offers blessing to motivate human choices that joyously do his will and bring glory to his name. And so as we see in the life of Joseph here, the knowledge of what God is going to do does not produce passive, you know, just doing nothing on his part, but instead it produces in him aggressive action. The knowledge of God's purpose is not the end of human planning and effort, but the beginning of it. It's the beginning of it. The fact that God has set the future is a mighty summons to get to work. And it's this fact that undergirds our efforts and our intentions as it comes to mission. The fact of that we know how it's going to end up. It's all going to end up with people from every tribe and tongue and language and nation gathered around the throne in worship of the one who has saved them. And so since we know that's how it's going to end up, that's a summons to us to get to work bringing it about. We know that God's going to save people, so get to work. He's going to work through us. He's going to do it, but he's going to do it through us. He's invited us to be in the game. It's a summons that we get to play a part in. A summons to pray and to give and to go and to sin. So I'll just plug our four trips for next year. Our students are going to go to World Changers. We're also going to have an international World Changers trip that goes to the not fun places of the Bahamas. Don't think, woohoo, Bahamas. No. Rude awakening. We're going to go back to Kazakhstan. We're going to go back to Peru. And you need to go. Okay, you need to go. One of the best things you can do for your soul is to go to a place where you are the ethnic and religious minority and experience that. And equally, you need to go across the street to your neighbor. When we talk about mission, we're talking about nations, we're talking about neighbor. And God is the one who calls us to action, not passivity. He calls us to action. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it through you. Let's get going. So why are we not going across the street and across the world? And so Joseph didn't shrink back into fatalism when in the face of God's sovereignty. We shouldn't either, all right? His sovereignty is the basis to act. And so let's finish this up then. Verse 37. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this, in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there's none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all the people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I've set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, And without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Interesting side note, this wife that he marries, there's a first century Jewish philosopher named Philo or Philo, and he says that she became a worshiper of the one true God. And so look back at verse 38. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" And so Pharaoh is attributing Joseph's anointing to the fact that he's filled by the Spirit of God. This is a pagan who's observing this, and I'm sure it's colored by some of his pagan notions, but still he winds up speaking with more wisdom than he knows, just like Caiaphas does when he speaks of Jesus' substitution in John 11. Pharaoh, however ignorantly, is giving praise to the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and me and you. And so Joseph laid out the dream. He takes the initiative to say, "Hey, we need to take action, and here's what I think you should do." And he would have been thrilled if he's like, "All right, I'm going to let you go." But in a crazy turn of events, Pharaoh says, "You're going to be in command of everything." Of everything. Now, who causes that to happen? Slave, prisoner, in charge of everything. God's working. He's steering history. And so in this crazy turn of events, now he says, "All right, we're going to put you in a robe of fine linens. We're going to put you in a royal robe," and it's coming full circle again. When he was thrown into the pit, it was because he had a royal robe, and the brothers didn't like his technicolor dream coat. So they threw him into the pit, and now he's getting a new one. He's being clothed in a royal robe once again. And so number four, the last one that we're going to talk about that we see in this text, and not just here, but all across scriptures, that our God is the God of reversals. He's the God that reverses things. He turns bad things to good things. He makes the first last and the last first. He humbles the exalted. He exalts the humble. He reverses things. And so in a great reversal here, God exalts this hated slave prisoner, Joseph, to prime minister of Egypt. Later, he exalts the escaped murderer, Moses, to be the leader of his people. He exalts Hannah, who is barren, to give birth to the great prophet Samuel. He anoints the least likely son of Jesse, David, to become the king of Israel. He looks with favor on the lowliness of his servant Mary, who bears the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And then he exalts Jesus when he had been crucified and dead, and takes him to the right hand where he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so Joseph, yes, is a historical event, but his life is also a foreshadowing of Jesus. This is the gospel in Genesis, right? It's a picture of the gospel in Genesis, because think about it. Joseph was humiliated just as Jesus was. Joseph was sold for silver, just as Jesus was. Joseph was betrayed by those closest to him, just as Jesus was betrayed by Judas. As the Spirit of God dwelt in Joseph, so the Spirit of God dwells in Jesus. And as Joseph was God's prophet to bring God's word to Pharaoh, Jesus is God's prophet to bring God's word to the people, all right? He's God's chief prophet who is God's word from eternity. And just as Joseph was exalted to the right hand of the Pharaoh, so Jesus is exalted to the right hand of the Father to serve not just as a prime minister like Joseph, but as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords over all things. Just as all were commanded to bow before Joseph, so every knee shall bow and tongue confess that Jesus is Lord on heaven and on earth and even under the earth. And just as Joseph with bread saved the people from death, so Jesus, the bread of life, saves many people from eternal death. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever, John 6:51. Jesus is the true and better Joseph, who, as we'll see next week, forgives his brothers and uses his power to save them. And so just as God, with this story, was encouraging the Israelites in the Old Testament to entrust themselves to God's good and sovereign providence, so Jesus encourages us, his people today, to do the same thing. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, "What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?" For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And so, in the face of the trouble of today, entrust yourself to God. He's the God of the ordinary and the extraordinary. He's the God who steers history. He's the God who calls us to action. And he's the God of reversals. Entrust yourself to God. Let's pray. Father, quite literally, it is mind-blowing when we think of your power and your providence and how you are providentially working in the lives of 8 billion people on the planet right now, let alone all those who've come before us. And you're carrying out a plan that is good and is wise. A lot of times we see and we don't understand. But we know that you are good and we know that you are wise. And whether we see it or whether we don't, we know that we can entrust ourselves to you, for you care for us, for you love us, and you are sovereign. So you can act on our behalf. You have the power to do it. And you do it for your people, for those called by your name, for those who have believed. You've given the right to become children of God. And now we're loved as children. And you're not a father that when we ask for bread, hands us a stone or hands us a snake. But you've given us yourself to be with us always. So help us, Father, to entrust our lives, our lot, our everything to your protective, good, all-powerful wings that you cover us with. In Jesus' name.